There was nobody else in all of the Middle East in Joseph's day other than Joseph, whom God had ordained to deliver the populations of Canaan and Egypt from starvation. There is no other redeemer. According to the good news that God has given through His Son, there's no other redeemer for sinners to deliver us from eternal hell and to bring us into everlasting life than the Lord Jesus Christ.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon expounds the second part of Stephen's discourse to the council as he moves from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Joseph and the patriarchs, and is taken from the text, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, verses 9 through 16, which I will now read. Reading from God's Holy Word. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, The Essence of Real Religion.
We come back again to this defense of the gospel, which is really what he's doing here on the part of Stephen as he's on trial for his life. Perhaps here we have one of the clearest illustrations of the fulfillment of the promise that Christ gave to the apostles and to his church at large, that as we find ourselves on trial for the cause of the gospel, that we can rely upon Christ by His Holy Spirit to give us the words and the wisdom that we need that we might defend the gospel. Not necessarily that we might get out of our predicament from an earthly viewpoint. Stephen obviously doesn't, does he? From an earthly viewpoint, he dies a violent death at the end of the chapter, as we've seen. But he does preach the gospel fully. Do you remember Jesus saying this? For example, in Luke 21, we read Jesus saying this, and beginning in verse 10, then Jesus said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now that's exactly the setting, isn't it, in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. Christ continues, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And it may be that there's a special application of that text to the apostles in particular and to others who were inspired spokesmen of God's word in the apostolic age. And we would see that with Stephen, because I think clearly Luke is presenting Stephen's words here as the word of God. But I think there's a more general application, isn't there? That we can trust God to work on our behalf and within us for the cause of His gospel when we desire to be faithful to His gospel and we're put in difficult and hard situations as a result. There's a lot of encouragement from that. And so, take encouragement from what we see the Lord doing for Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When you find yourself in a hard place, perhaps at work or in the neighborhood or within the family with unsaved family members who would like to try to tear down the gospel and perhaps tear down you because you believe the gospel. Trust God and look to Him to give you words and wisdom. And usually we get done speaking, we don't feel like we've done a very good job, but often we find that as we put our trust in the Lord, we find that He really does work through what we say, no matter how inadequate what we say feels to us at the moment or even later. Now, we're looking then at Stephen, the first martyr in the New Covenant, and I'm going to ask a question here. Who is the first martyr in the Bible? Who is the first person violently put to death because he obeyed God and he believed God's word? And I'd like you to think about that this week, and I'll ask the question again next week, and we'll see how many of you figured out who the first martyr in the Bible is. Well, we've examined the first point of Stephen's sermon. He moves in this first point from Abraham to Israel, verses 2 through 8 of the sermon. And here he tells us that the essence of true religion, and we see it especially in Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, is faith in the covenant of grace. Faith in God's covenant that He establishes with sinners by the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. This faith is seen in how Abraham trusts God. It is seen in how Abraham lives his life with a continual expectancy that God will fulfill His word of promise, even when one of the main promises He waits years and years and literally decade after decade for, until it finally is fulfilled long after, from a human viewpoint, it looked as if it could be fulfilled. Other of the promises that God makes to him are ones that he will never live to see while he was here in this world. And what's more, some of them God lets him know ahead of time he's not going to live to see those promises. And yet he believes God to fulfill those promises. And that's the essence of true religion, faith in the covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace in Christ, and faith in Christ, by which we, by the Lord working in our hearts by His Spirit, are enabled to be united to that covenant and be God's covenant people. Believing God's promises in Christ, that's what real religion is about. Believing what we cannot now see with our eyes, but what God has declared to us in His Word, the Word of the Gospel. Well, that's the first point that we see there in verses 2 through 8. We move on to Stephen's second main point in Acts chapter 7. Now we're looking at verses 9 through 16 that we just read. We're looking, of course, at the story of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, or Israel. And the main point here we find is a rejection of God's man and their Redeemer, whom God has sent to them to be their Redeemer, by Israel. Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ here, and quite a marvelous picture of Christ. Look with me again at verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Here we see the story of Joseph being mistreated by his brothers, by Israel, you see, because his brothers and he are Israel at that time. They are the sons of Israel, and they are the seed of the tribes of Israel. And Joseph is rejected by Israel, by God's people, by his brothers. And this is the necessary starting point if we're going to think about the Egyptian exile of Israel and God redeeming them out of that exile, which is where the next section goes. It was important that we look first at Joseph. But what we see here, in a sense, as we look at his rejection and his betrayal by his brothers, is in a sense the murder of Joseph. Not in a literal sense, but a figurative sense. Joseph, in a sense, is murdered by his brothers. You know, think about it. For practical purposes, from a human viewpoint, on that day when he found himself being dragged off by strangers to a foreign land, put in that position because of the sinful betrayal of his brothers, he would have felt like he was dead to his family, dead to his homeland, dead to all that had been important to him in this world. He would have seen it, his life as he had known it, as having come to a stop, just as certainly as if he had actually died. And this is how it would have been viewed from Joseph's viewpoints. Why did his brothers do this? Well, we're told by Stephen, out of jealousy or out of envy. They sold Joseph into Egypt. You know, jealousy or envy, they're really the same quality. In one sense, as far as our human relationships, it's one of the worst sins that we can commit. It leads to so many other horrible things, doesn't it? And we should always be on our guard against that temptation to be jealous or envious, which is a temptation I think that all of us face at one time or another, and perhaps at frequent times. The brothers were jealous of Joseph. They were jealous of their father's love for Joseph. They were jealous of his godly conduct versus their sometimes very ungodly conduct. Go back and read in the book of Genesis, and you find that Joseph obeyed his father, whereas some of his brothers had done wickedness and had to be turned in shortly before the time that they betray him. They're jealous that, you know, he's doing the right thing and they aren't. They were jealous because he was a divinely inspired prophet who spoke forth revelations from God. And they were jealous because those revelations included the fact that he would be used by God in such a special way that his entire family, including themselves, would eventually have to acknowledge his greater importance in God's kingdom at that time and his greater authority. Now, I would encourage you not to listen to those who foolishly claim that Joseph is acting out of pride when he speaks to his brothers and his father about his dreams. I think there's a failure there to read the rest of the Bible as to the nature of prophecy and the nature of a prophetic office. And there's a failure there even to read the rest of Genesis. This is really critical. I think we understand what's happening when Joseph speaks of his dreams. Joseph is speaking of his dreams as an inspired spokesman for God, as a prophet. The book of Genesis makes it clear that those dreams came from God, and actually what happens in the rest of his life is the fulfillment of that prophetic vision that God gave him. Now, a prophet can't just choose not to speak forth what God has given him to speak to the people God has told him to speak to at his own discretion without bringing God's disfavor upon him. A prophet's left with two choices. And when you think about it from our earthly viewpoint, it's a no-win situation from an earthly viewpoint. He can speak the word that he knows is going to make people unhappy, and he can please the God who gave him that prophetic, that inspired word to speak. Or he can choose to keep people happy, and then he's going to have the displeasure of the eternal God. Those are his two choices, and there's never been a third one. Believe me that probably most prophets in the struggles that they would have as fellow sinners saved by grace wish there had been a third choice. And in a lesser way today, ministers of the Word who know that some parts of God's Word will not be appreciated sometimes wish there was another choice than having to speak the whole Word of God and make people mad or not speaking it and having the Lord upset at us. And actually, you as a Christian in your office as the believer and member of the church, you don't really get around this dilemma either, because you're called upon to bear witness of God's Word and the whole gospel of God to others. And you know that when you do that, when you're faithful, often there are people who won't be happy with you. But God is pleased when you do it. But if you keep your mouth quiet when you're not supposed to keep your mouth quiet, then you know that you're not obeying the Lord and you're being displeasing to Him in your Christian life. So this is what's happening to Joseph. And we see in the rest of the book of Genesis that it was necessary that he make that revelation known early on, because it was going to be fulfilled in the next 20 years. And it was important that once it was fulfilled, it be known that that was a supernatural work of God. If he had not mentioned this beforehand, then someone could have said, oh, what wonderful coincidence here that all these things came together and Joseph met up with his brothers later on. But instead, here you have these dreams that talk about his brothers coming and bowing before him, and they're given 20 years or so ahead of time. And it proves that this is all the working of God and the great purpose of God being fulfilled. Well, we have then Joseph being sold into slavery, in a sense, in a figurative sense, murdered by his brothers. But what we go on to read in verses 9 and 10 of our text, we read in verse 9, "But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." God was with Joseph. God blessed him in spite of his ill treatment by his brothers and by others. Think about the ways that God delivered Joseph. And I'm just going to over-summarize them, because there are so many ways in which God worked in Joseph's life from the moment that he was murdered or betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. God delivered him, first of all, by putting him into Potiphar's house, and then by Potiphar promoting him over the rest of the household. And then, when it looked like there was going to be another setback here, Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph, claims he tries to rape her when it's the other way around. God delivers him again. He's put into prison, but God causes him to be promoted in the prison by the warden. And then God causes two of Pharaoh's servants to be put in prison too for a short period of time. And they have these dreams that Joseph interprets as a prophet of God. And those dreams come to pass. The interpretation comes to pass. And then 2 years later, the one man that lived, the one servant of Pharaoh that had lived after Joseph had interpreted his dream and he had been released from prison, he remembers Joseph when Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh doesn't know how to interpret it. Neither do all the wise men of Egypt. And the Lord has set all of this up. Now, from a human viewpoint, how was Joseph, a lowly shepherd peasant from Canaan, a different country altogether, really considered the boondocks, the rural area, the third world country as far as Egypt was concerned, how was he ever going to be brought before Pharaoh? Well, he was brought before Pharaoh by being betrayed and figuratively murdered, being brought low. He ends up standing before Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh sees what wisdom this man has been given by God and makes him second in authority over all of Egypt. Literally, by the way, in our text where it says he found favor with Pharaoh, it's literally the word grace. In the original, the word we normally translate grace. God caused it so that Joseph found grace in the eyes of Pharaoh. What a story. And if you've not read this for a while, it's in the book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 37 through really the end of the book. But if you read 37 through 41, you'll see this whole story here of how God brought Joseph low and then raised him up. And what a man of covenant faith Joseph is. Think about him. Compare him to Abraham. He's the same kind of man by God's grace. He's a man of faith in the covenant. He believed God in spite of everything looking so contrary. It appears as we look at the text that here is a man who continually believes God and shows it by obeying God. You know, one of my reasons why I don't believe Joseph was just speaking out of pride when he shared his dreams with his brothers is because the man's a genius. Read through the book of Genesis. He's not an idiot. You and I would know that if I got up and told you, well, I had a dream last night and all of you bowed down to me, I would get you upset at me. Now, if I can figure that out, a man like Joseph could easily figure it out. But you see, he went ahead and did what God told him to do because he was a man of faith. He believed what God had said. Telling that dream would actually look to an intelligent person like it might work against the promise in the dream. His brothers would be mad at him, not more liable to bow down before him. But he believes what God has said and speaks in obedience out of faith. And he had to have known when he ran out of the house of Potiphar and left behind his cloak that had been clutched by Potiphar's lustful wife, that it was going to be nothing but trouble when Potiphar got home. He had to know that even if Potiphar believed Joseph over his own wife to save face, as far as society was concerned, he would do what people often do and say they believed their spouse in such a situation. He had to have known all of that. And yet, he still did what God told him to do. And this is what we find with this man. He obeys God, showing he's a man of faith. He believes that what God says is going to come to pass, even when it looks like it can't happen from a human viewpoint. Like, you know, when Joseph is falsely accused of rape, attempted rape, when he's in this prison, he's been sold into slavery, and now he's in this prison, and he's first put there, and he's probably in the lowest part of the prison. Would that have looked from a human viewpoint like he could end up being this important person that all of Israel would bow down to? Or that God would bring great blessing about as a result of his life? It would have looked so impossible. But see, God had said, the God who cannot and will not lie, the God who is truth itself, the God who has given us his book of truth, was the God who had spoken to Joseph, and Joseph believed God, because it is God. And then verses 11 through 15 of our text. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem. Now, here in verses 11 through 15, we have the exile to Egypt on the part of the nation of Israel, which is really the family of Israel at this time. And it doesn't begin like an exile, does it? It begins as a blessing, a provision that God has made for them. The famine that had been foretold by Joseph to Pharaoh as a result of Pharaoh's dreams, it really came. All Egypt and all Canaan needed food desperately. But before that, because of God's wisdom within him, recognized by Pharaoh, Joseph, as prime minister of all Egypt, had saved up an incredibly huge food supply. It's so huge that they had to quit measuring it. He had whole cities that he built as store cities to have warehouses, basically, where they stored this grain. And they had to quit measuring it. He'd saved up so much. And then these years of famine came, so severe that it's clear from the text that all of Egypt and Canaan, the population, would have perished, except for what God had done through Joseph. This man that had been rejected, this man that had, in a sense, been murdered by his own family and by the covenant people of God, this is the man now through whom God preserves the whole area alive as far as their earthly life is concerned. All of Egypt, all of Canaan come to Joseph for food, and they survive. Now here in our text, we find that Jacob, at a certain point, has to send Joseph's 10 older brothers for food. And when they come that first time, they don't recognize him, do they? He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Well, think about it. If you hadn't seen your brother, since he was a young teenage man, and it's been 12 years, and he's been through what Joseph's been through, and you've been through some pretty hard things too, and you think he's dead anyway, which is what they thought probably by this time, and definitely they didn't think they'd see him as prime minister of Egypt. You can understand why. They just plain didn't recognize him. They did not know who he was. He recognized them, but at first he doesn't reveal himself to them. Why? Well, he wants to find out if they're still the same ungodly men or not. Are they still men who, though they have the outward participation in the covenant, you know, they've been circumcised, they're sons of Israel. He's talked about the covenant of circumcision back in verse 8. But in spite of that outward connection with the covenant, are they men who don't really have faith, which was seen at the time in which they betrayed him and the way they treated him? Or are they men of faith now? Men who really are in the covenant, not just in an external way only, but from the heart, you know, in a right relationship with God. And he tests them. It's quite an interesting test he does. And I'd encourage you to read through those chapters I mentioned earlier if you've not read through them for a while. And what does he learn? Are they the same men they were? No. They're the exact opposite. And it's seen especially in Judah. Judah is used, in a sense, as the test case to show what God was doing in the lives of these men. And Judah was one of the leaders in selling and betraying Joseph. You go back and read in chapter 37. But it comes to this climax. The second time Joseph's brothers come to him, and he finds out they're changed. It comes to a climax when he is ready to put Benjamin, the youngest son, into prison on a trumped-up charge. And the other brothers can just walk away scot-free and go back to their father like they'd done before when they sold Joseph into slavery. And all the brothers, you see, are willing at that point to give their lives or their freedom in order to rescue Benjamin. And Judah, the one who was the chief betrayer of Joseph before, what does he do? He gives a speech to Joseph, not knowing who it is, to the prime minister of Egypt, and he says, keep me as a slave or kill me, but let the lad go free. That's the exact opposite. And by the way, this makes sense out of chapter 38. What has happened in chapter 38? Well, Judah, and I think again this is just an illustration of what God was doing in all these men's lives, as they had betrayed the covenant, betrayed the God of the covenant, betrayed their father, and how they treated Joseph, this righteous brother, God had allowed them to fall into deep and grievous sins. At least with Judah, we see that. And ironically, instead of them getting further away from the covenant, as they fall into deep and grievous sins, they have a greater sense of their unworthiness, of their sin, of their need for God's grace. And this is part of what God uses to bring these men to repentance and to faith. And we know that they come, humbled men, convicted men, converted men by their troubles and trials. And especially one of the things that God uses to change them is the sin against Joseph. The sin that they had betrayed, the one that God had given to be a deliverer to them. God had given as a righteous brother to them. They had betrayed him, and this bothered them. We see it in the visits to Joseph, when Joseph is working through an interpreter, pretending he doesn't understand the Hebrew language. And so they will say things to one another, thinking the prime minister doesn't understand what they're saying. And they say, you know, at one point when everything was going wrong, they say to one another, our brother was in distress and we wouldn't listen to him. And they were talking about Joseph. What they're saying is, you know, this has been on our minds now every minute for the last 12 years. They've never gotten away from what they had done. And God had used that to bring them to himself. And so Joseph then makes known to them who he is. And we have the wonderful end of the story, don't we, there in Genesis, where he explains to them who he is, and they rejoice together that God has brought about good out of their evil. They intended evil. God intended the same thing for good all along. And so Jacob is called for, his entire household comes, 75 males plus the rest of the family, and they're settled in Egypt where there's ready food from Joseph's bounty. And there, we're told, Jacob dies of old age, as do his sons. And here, faith in the covenant is the theme again. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. You see, after they die, Stephen tells us that they're taken back to Shechem, to the land of promise, to the land of Canaan, to be buried in the family cemetery which Abraham had bought from the Canaanites for full price. They are taken there because they request it. Now, it's interesting, the book of Genesis tells us that Jacob insisted on this before he died. And it then describes how Joseph and the brothers and a bunch of Egyptians and the other adult Israelites took him back there and buried him with a lot of ceremony. And then they all came back to Egypt again. And Joseph, the book of Genesis and Exodus lets us know that Joseph insisted to his tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, that he be taken back and buried there. when God would fulfill the promise given to Abraham that after 400 years in exile, he would bring them back to the promised land. And of course, we're told that actually in the book of Joshua, that when they come back into the promised land, 440 years later or so, they bring back the mummified remains of Joseph and bury him per his request. Now, what's interesting is Stephen here, I believe by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also lets us know that he has deduced from the book of Genesis that the other brothers also demanded such burials back in the promised land. And that is very important. That's not just a little insignificant detail thrown in about where they buried the patriarchs. This is part of the whole essence of real religion, again, that we're looking at here from Stephen's defense. The books of Genesis and Hebrews both present such requests for burial in the promised land as faith. Faith in the covenant of God with his people. God is going to give his people the land of promise, as he has said. And they believe that. Joseph believes that. He believes that after 400 years, God's going to give his people the land of promise. And so he insists on being mummified according to the incredible arts of the Egyptians that we know existed, since you can go down 45 minutes to the Boston Museum of Fine Arts and see about a dozen Egyptian mummies from around this time period, still preserved in good condition down in our own area. Joseph is preserved, and with faith he believes that they will go back to the promised land, and they will bury his remains there in the land of promise. But you see, I think that goes beyond, doesn't it? Just the mere promise that they're going to be given this earthly land and the theocracy is going to be there for a time. Aren't they looking ahead to the resurrection of the just? The resurrection of those who are justified by faith. They believe, even in death, in being identified with God's church and with God's covenant. They believe that there is going to be an eternal kingdom. And though their bodies could have been raised again from the dead at the last day, if they'd been buried in Egypt as much as in the land of Canaan, it was a statement of testimony of gospel faith when they insisted that they be taken back to the land of promise and buried. They manifest faith in God's grace that will come in Messiah. And so that's what we see here is the essence of real religion, faith in God's covenant, faith in the gospel. And Joseph is, in this text, of course, an incredible type of Jesus Christ. And let's just close this look at Stephen's sermon at this point by thinking of four ways in which Stephen's experience parallels that of Christ. First of all, Stephen is rejected by Israel and betrayed and murdered in a figurative sense, isn't he? Jesus is rejected by Israel and betrayed and murdered in a literal, physical sense. Secondly, why is Joseph rejected by Israel? Because his brothers are jealous of his godliness, jealous of the Father's favor upon him, jealous of God's favor upon him, jealous of him because he speaks an unpopular word from God. Now go and read the Gospel according to John, and you'll find all of these themes that Jesus' opponents are jealous of him. They are jealous of him because of his godliness. They are jealous of him because of the Heavenly Father's special love for him. They are jealous of him because he speaks the unpopular word from God to sinners. Thirdly, God then raises up Joseph and blesses all his work and gives him top authority in Egypt, and through him gives earthly life to all the peoples of Egypt and Canaan. What do we find with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Father raises up the Savior and blesses all his redemptive work and gives him top authority, not just over all of Egypt and Canaan, but over all the universe. And through him gives not just earthly life, but eternal life to all the elect. And then fourthly, all of Joseph's family eventually do bow down to Joseph, as was prophesied. It happens quite literally, doesn't it? What that must have almost bowled Joseph over, even though he had been a man of faith, when he actually sees his 10 older brothers bowing down to him. It tells us in the text he remembered the dreams that God had given him. And it must have been almost overwhelming My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has said that all the universe is going to bow before Him. God the Father has said in His Word that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, both those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All the living and all the dead are going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again. And this too we see pictured in the life of Joseph. And all of this is the main point of the Old Testament. That's what Stephen's saying. This is the main point. To speak of Jesus Christ, to speak of His redemptive work, to speak of His suffering and His victory for the salvation of those who believe God's covenant. The ones who have put Stephen on trial, the ones that are going to, by the end of this chapter, put him to death, reject Jesus Christ. In doing so, they're acting like Joseph's brothers had earlier on. They refuse to accept Jesus as the Christ. They refuse to accept the Redeemer, the only Redeemer that God has sent forth for sinners. And in doing so, they're acting like Joseph's brothers did before they were converted. And if any of us here have not personally trusted in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as our only Savior, then we're acting like the Jews of Jesus' day who rejected Him. We're acting like those who put Stephen to death. Oh, we may not do the same kind of violence outwardly, but in our hearts, we're crucifying afresh the Son of God who was crucified for sinners. God calls upon us here in Stephen's sermon as He called upon the original hearers to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bow the knee before Christ, to recognize that there is no other Redeemer. God has sent forth one Savior. There was nobody else in all of the Middle East in Joseph's day other than Joseph, whom God had ordained to deliver the populations of Canaan and Egypt from starvation. There is no other Redeemer. According to the good news that God has given through His Son, there's no other Redeemer for sinners to deliver us from eternal hell and to bring us into everlasting life than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and give thanks to You for sending forth Your only begotten Son. We thank You that though He was rejected by both Jews and Gentiles and crucified upon the cross, yet You raised Him up and have made Him the Savior and the Deliverer from sin and hell for all who call upon Him in faith. We thank You that You have given us such faith as Your church. We pray that we would grow in our confidence in Christ and His ability to save us, to deliver us from our sin, that we would grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for You and Him, grow in our desire to be obedient to You as we bow before the authority of Your Son, as that authority comes to us in Your Word and by Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would be a faithful people, that we would be a converted, humble people, humble before You, turning from our sins and turning continually to You and Christ. And Lord, we do pray for any who may be with us this day who have not yet trusted in Your Son, who have not bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted to Him as Savior and Lord, as Your gospel commands, of all men everywhere. We pray, Lord, that in Your mercy, by Your Word and Spirit, You would draw them to Yourself and to life and deliver them from the death that comes from being apart from Your Son. We pray all of this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about the First Congregational Church at Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. Once more, that's fccmerrnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back about 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs from our first broadcast in May of 2009 until the present. We'd love to hear from you if you are being blessed by our program. Give us a call at 603-424-3133 or drop us an email at info@fccmerrnh.org simply to let us know that you are listening. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners. Or better yet, come and join us for a worship service. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. Again, if you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.